Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Last Sunday evening, our brother Chris preached from chapter 8 and brought a message that was really focused on the heart, the foundation, the reason, the motivation behind true worship. And building off of that foundation tonight, we are going to see that God desires his people to be worshipers of him and to trust him in the midst of difficult circumstances. We begin reading in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1, and we will read to the end of the chapter. Verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men especially, of all of the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath, which also which borders on it, and Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress, and piled up silver like dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her, and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you, for I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet, and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones. And they will drink and be boisterous as with wine. And they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they are as the crown, as the stones of a crown, sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wines the virgins." Amen. History. History can be defined as the study of the past, specifically the events or actions that have impacted people, societies, and nations. Some of us love history. Some of us don't enjoy history that much. I love history. One of the reasons why I love history is that history is all over the pages of Scripture. The Bible is saturated with history. I love seeing the Bible intersect with the history of the world and seeing that history is really his story, all about preparing the way for Christ in his incarnation, and all about preparing the way for his second coming. That all that God has purposed and ordained to happen in this world would occur at the right time, in the right way, accomplishing only what God has ordained. History is the study of that grand display of God's work in our time, past, present, and future. Now, for many of us, we have history that is really spotty. We don't know all of world history and all of the details and all the facts. And really the reason for that for most of us is that there's a lot of it. Thousands of years of history. And for many of us, we're very familiar with the history surrounding the United States, its founding and progression through history and the wars that have been fought. And perhaps we're more familiar with more recent history. And yet, there's so much more history outside of U.S. history, even history that we are familiar with and knowledgeable of. And tonight, I want to look at a passage of Scripture that predicts, forecasts history that in the day of the prophet Zechariah was still future to the people. And really, it's a forecasting of Israel's history so that the people would know that God was the God of history, and that God was going to be faithful to his promises to them through what the future brought. So what we have before us is really a history of the nation of Israel from the time period following the ministry of Zechariah up to, close to, the arrival of Christ. For many of us, when we read a passage like this, not a whole lot jumps off the page at us because we don't know our history books. We don't know the significance of the details and the places that are contained in this text. And this evening, I want to bring some of that history so that we broaden our understanding. My goal is not to burden you down with details, but to show you a little bit of the history and why it was so important to God's mind and heart that he communicated to his people 300 years before it happened. So we're going to see first the prediction of the future destruction of Israel's enemies. We're going to see second, a king that will foreshadow Christ. And then third, Israel's miraculous victory. First, the future destruction of Israel's enemies. We see this from verses 1 down through verse 8. Now I want to remind us of where we are at in the timeline of history and what we've covered. The year is 518 BC. The temple is 2 years away from being completed, and Israel is currently a province under the control of the Persian Empire that was preceded by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The Persians have given the Jews a lot of freedom and a significant amount of national autonomy, and yet the future for the Jew in seeing the current conditions and anticipating what would happen, as it is for all of us, we don't know what the future is. It's murky, it's dim, we can try to predict it, but only God is the one who has an infallible knowledge of the future. And so in order to meet the Jew of Zechariah's day, where they were at, and to help them, to encourage them to trust the Lord, God unfolds a message, a prophecy, a prediction of the future so that the people would feel hope and that they would be motivated to trust the Lord in the midst of it. So in the first verse we see, the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. This message that Zechariah is given is to him a burden. It's a burning message that he must proclaim. And that is true of every prophet in the Old Testament. And I've heard it said that every time a sermon is preached, it ought to be a message that is burning. It must be preached now. It must be proclaimed. It cannot wait. And surely this message that Zechariah received, even though it was of future things, it needed to be declared to the people immediately. So it is a burden. It's a message from God. And it's a message initially concerning their enemies. The land of Hadrach is what we see initially and first of all. And in looking at these regions and cities and locations, if we know our Bibles, we'll know that these places are mentioned elsewhere. In fact, this grouping of places and cities and regions, we find in other places in the Bible, close together. Amos chapter 1, Jeremiah 24, Zephaniah chapter 2, and significantly in Ezekiel 25 to 32. And really, this passage here is a parallel to these other texts that I've mentioned. What we're going to do is we are going to use history as the key to unlock what's being spoken of here. What was future to the Jews of that day is past history to us. If you open a commentary or a number of commentaries on this passage, there is near universal agreement that what is being spoken of here is a swift judgment against a series of locations and places accomplished by the greatest conqueror the world has ever known. History books record him as none other than Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is the man, the instrument, the tool that God used to bring judgment upon the nations, the cities that were the enemies of the Jews. One commentator writes here that Alexander the Great and his expedition so successfully carried on is undoubtedly meant here. History records one great conqueror who rapidly overthrew the countries and cities mentioned in this burden. Now, the figure of Alexander the Great appears in prophecy and other places in Scripture. He is the goat with the one horn in Daniel chapter 8, verses 5 to 8 and following. His kingdom is spoken of as being the bronze belly and thighs in the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in Daniel chapter 2. Alexander the Great is a significant figure, not just in world history, but the intersection of that history with the nation of Israel. And the reason why the period of history that we're looking at tonight is one that is for many of us a gap is that it happens between the Testaments. Most of us don't have a detailed knowledge of that time period. We may know general things that the Persian Empire was followed by the Greek Empire, and followed by that was the Romans, and that's true. But the Greek Empire had a significant impact upon the nation of Israel, upon the enemies of the Jews, upon the culture. And what God is doing in this chapter is joining with the voices of other prophets who have prophesied the same thing before to help the people know and recognize that this is God's plan, God's work, and that they should trust him through it. So Alexander the Great rose to power against the Persian Empire in 333 BC. He won a significant battle, one of the most important battles fought in world history, the Battle of Issus, November 5th, 333. Defeated the Persians and then began to march south along the coast, heading towards the land of Israel. Our text tells us that his first stop was the land of Hadrach. Now that location is difficult. It's generally believed to be a location that either included the city of Damascus as a province or perhaps somewhere right around that area. And we're told in our text that the land of Hadrach with Damascus are first. Alexander the Great led a nearly 40,000 man army south, first of all encountering the land of the Assyrians, modern day Syria. And he worked his way right down the coast and encountered Damascus first. Alexander defeated it easily in 332 BC, moved through the region of Hamath, which we see in verse 2, and then continued south. Damascus and Hamath did not put up much resistance. Other cities did. And we see in our text two important cities in verse 2, Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon. These are two important port cities on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. These two cities are in the area of modern Lebanon. And these cities stood in the way of Alexander the Great in his journey south as he was rapidly advancing and seeking to establish an empire, striking while the iron was hot and the enemy was weakest. Now, Tyre particularly is important. You can look on Google Maps today, and Tyre, the old city, was located on a peninsula that stuck out into the Mediterranean. And because of that, it was an especially difficult city to attack and take, because the walls of the city went right up to the sea. And so Alexander approached it, and the city would not surrender. And so he put it under siege for 7 months. Our text in verses 3 and 4 talk about Tyre. For behold, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. And the history books tells us that 7 months into this siege, the city was broken into. Out of the 40,000 inhabitants in that city, 8,000 were killed in battle. The rest were sold into slavery, and the city was obliterated, burned, gone. This wealthy city ceased to exist. Tyre's fall is also prophesied in Isaiah chapter 23. The ripple effect of this advance and this significant victory put fear in the hearts of those who lived further to the south. In verse 2, we're told that the city of Sidon, they were so afraid they didn't even try to defend themselves. They openly surrendered to Alexander rather than suffer the same fate. And they continued the advance south. Verse 5, Ashkelon, moving from the land of the north in Syria down into the land of the Phoenicians and the Philistines. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. Ashkelon was next. They didn't even put up a fight, readily taken over in the same year, 332 BC. And then Alexander moved further south and encountered Gaza, which is really the key to unlocking the southern regions and the pathway into Egypt. Alexander had to take this city. Gaza did not surrender. They resisted. Alexander put that city under siege. And in October of that same year, he destroyed the city. He killed 11,000 of the 15,000 man army that opposed him in the city, in the siege itself. After capturing the city, Alexander killed every male and sold every woman and child into slavery. Verse 5, we're told specifically the fate of the king of Gaza. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza. The king of Gaza was Battus. He was captured. He survived the siege and was killed being dragged behind a chariot intentionally. And that city was obliterated and wiped off the map. Verse 5, Ekron, another Philistine city, further in the interior, away from the Mediterranean coast, was also easily overcome. This city, Ekron, is in modern-day central Israel. Alexander's policy was those cities that didn't resist, he left them alone and they paid tribute. Those who resisted, he destroyed, killed every male, and sold into slavery the rest. We're told in verse 6, and a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Those cities he wiped out, he later brought in other people, foreigners, which is hinted at in the language, the mongrel race. Foreigners would come in and take up residence. And God is declaring that he's going to use this foreign army, this foreign ruler, to remove the pride of the Philistines. We're told some more information, and their detestable, verse 7, he will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. The Philistines were known for practicing in their religious worship bloody animal sacrifices that they would take the blood, add it to drink offerings to offer up to their gods, which they then drank, which to the Jew was horrifying. Many things wrong with that. But what happened is the religion of the people was annihilated in the destruction. And then behind the Greek invasion came this process of Hellenization, where slowly and gradually every aspect of a people's culture was replaced with Greek culture. And that would have a tremendous impact upon the land of Israel later on. We see, though, at the end of verse 7, a promise. God is destroying them, destroying their religion, so that then they will also be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. What God is saying is he's bringing judgment that they deserve because they are wicked idolaters, rebelling against God, enemies of the people of God. They deserve what's coming upon them. They deserve to be utterly wiped out. But yet God is going to preserve some. They will have a remnant. Some will survive. And God's purpose in that would be that from that remnant would be some that he would save. In Psalm 87, verses 4 through 6, we see this same promise hinted at. I shall mention Rahab, which is Egypt, and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there, but out of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. In other words, he's declaring that there are going to be people from amongst these enemies who are destroyed and a remnant survives that are going to be saved. And God is preserving a remnant for that end. They will be like a clan in Judah. The picture is they're going to be small in number, just like the returnees from exile. And Ekron like a Jebusite. The Jebusites were those who inhabited the area of Jerusalem in Canaan, right when the Israelites were coming in to take possession of the land. The Jebusites were almost entirely destroyed, but some survived. God's promise is though judgment is coming and it's deserved, he's going to mercifully preserve some so that he can save some. So we see the justice of God mingled with the mercy of God. God is destroying but yet preserving because some of the elect will be part from those people. And even here, God is communicating to the Jews that salvation is going to be going forth and that this vehicle of justice and judgment is going to be the means to prepare the way for the gospel to go forth to these people. But what about the Jews in the wake of this advancing Alexander the Great? Well, we're told in verse 8 what happens. These peoples around them are getting destroyed, and Alexander is working his way down the coast. Verse 8, but I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes the judgment upon the Assyrians, the Phoenicians, and the Philistines was severe. But what the Jews experienced was different. The language in verse 8, that him who passes by and returns, describes exactly the pathway of Alexander as he moved south. He bypassed Israel, untouched, went down into Egypt, accomplished what he was seeking to accomplish in that same year, and then turned around and on his pathway to head towards Babylon and Persia, advanced on the Jews. And how was he received? It's very interesting. In the work of the Jewish historian Josephus, he has an account of Alexander's approach and the people's response. He writes that they recognized this one coming was the one that had been prophesied to them before by Daniel. And instead of shutting the gates and resisting, they opened the gates and met Alexander as he was approaching the city of Jerusalem. They invited him in, welcomed him. He entered into Jerusalem, went into the temple, the records show. And it was there, according to the writings of Josephus, that Alexander the Great was shown the prophecies of Daniel concerning him and of the Greeks. It's fascinating. Josephus records that Alexander offered up a burnt offering there to the God of the Jews and then issued decrees that allowed the Jews to continue to have their own laws. They would maintain a sense of autonomy, though, under the rule of the Greeks. They were granted a privilege of paying tribute 6 years, but the seventh was excused. God was, instead of bringing the same judgment upon them that their enemies had received, God brought upon them a kind, peaceful ruler. Instead of one who would come in and oppress and destroy, God blessed them. He protected them. He preserved them. And God wanted his people living in that day to know what was coming, to anticipate, and to have peace that God was going to be with them. No matter how powerful this ruler was coming, no matter the reputation that preceded him, they knew they could trust God because God had promised that this one would not destroy them, would not oppress them. And secondly, we see in this text a king that foreshadows Christ. Verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So I believe that this text is fully applied and fulfilled in the person of Christ, in his entrance in to Jerusalem and his triumphal entry. But there's an interesting fact that the placement of these verses is right as this one is coming to them, this Alexander. I believe that Alexander was a means by which God was displaying what Christ would be. Instead of Alexander entering in on his war horse, bringing war to them, he came in peace. He was welcomed, metaphorically, as it were, he came to them upon a donkey, bringing peace, ending the need for warfare in that region. He ruled over a vast empire, stretching from the Mediterranean Sea north to the Black Sea, all the way to the Caspian Sea and south to the Persian Gulf and the Red Sea. His dominion was larger than any other ruler before him in the known world. His victorious conquering and immense dominion and the peacefulness that he showed toward the Jews in Jerusalem brought incredible peace and temporal prosperity to the Jews. And in all of this, we see a small picture foreshadowing what Jesus would do, but in a far more significant way. Alexander the Great entered Jerusalem at the end of 332 BC. And God used this ruler as a means of displaying to the people how their king would come to them. Alexander the Great passed through the Holy Land and entered into Jerusalem, entered into the temple, and then left. Christ passed through the Holy Land, entered into Jerusalem, went to the temple, but he came in a humble, humiliated way, riding upon a donkey, which is a symbol of humiliation. We're told in this text that this Christ would be one that would come and be one of them, your king. This Christ would be for them the king that they've been anticipating. We're told characteristics that would describe and help them to see this Christ. He's just. He's righteous and just in all of his dealings. He is endowed with salvation. Alexander brought a salvation that was temporal and physical, but the salvation Christ is bringing was far better. It's a salvation from sin and death. And as Alexander the Conqueror conquered many dominions and kingdoms, Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem with a mission to conquer death and the power of sin. And so in Alexander, God was displaying before the people, along with the prophecies concerning him and Christ, a picture of what Christ would do, pointing them toward that end. Alexander, he died so young, 32. And yet he accomplished more in his life than any other ruler or military figure had ever accomplished. Jesus died early 30s, accomplishing in 3.5 years of ministry and a couple hours on the cross, worlds more. He accomplished forever salvation for men, created and established a kingdom, a dominion that would be far greater than Alexander's. Alexander's was massive, unprecedented. And yet Christ established a kingdom, as we've heard before in Zechariah, one that was without walls because walls could not contain it. It was so big and vast, it stretches around the whole world. That he has for himself a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Alexander was a great conqueror. But Jesus was far greater. He conquered all of the things that Alexander could never conquer. Christ is the greater Alexander. He is the one that Alexander was preparing the way for. Alexander was laying the foundation of a Greek culture, a Greek language that would be the culture in which the early church, and before that, the ministry of Christ would exist. The Greek language that the early church would harness as the language of the scriptures. The culture that would define so much of the culture that Jesus grew up in, that Paul knew, that all the apostles were familiar with. It was the area, the time, and the place in which the church grew from a seed to a full-grown, mature plant. We're told in verse 9 that the call in greeting this coming Christ, this great ruler, is one that's twofold. There to rejoice greatly at his coming in, to shout and triumph. And surely we see the fulfillment of that in Christ's triumphal entry. They met him on the road into the city, and they were cheering and greeting him in a way that was akin to how Alexander was greeted. They thought this Christ would be the military figure that would give them the freedom and the autonomy that they desired. But it wasn't too far into that week that this welcoming, greeting, victorious, celebrating people would turn against this Christ and reject him. And yet, this Christ, as he is displayed before the hearts of many in the early church, the preaching of the gospel by the apostles and elders, is greeted as the Savior that he was. And that for the sinner whose heart is convicted and is earnestly seeking for a Savior, this Christ, this King, is one in which a sinful heart can shout and triumph. Because it's not the sinner who's triumphed, but Christ who did. The rejoicing is all about what Christ has accomplished and the access we have to it that's so free and open. A gospel that is able to save sinners. And those of us who have had the gospel come to us effectually with power, and we were saved and converted, we cannot help but rejoice in seeing and welcoming this Christ. In fact, our life as believers is to be filled with this perpetual, continual rejoicing in Christ. Paul in Philippians 4:4 exhorts his reader, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice without ceasing. That is the call for the believer in seeing and looking upon this Christ. Do you rejoice in him? Do you find your joy in this King? Those who are not believers, this Christ is one for you that you perhaps know something about or understand, but is he to you the greatest joy of your heart? Is he the one in which you shout in triumph because he's conquered the grave? He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. Or are you more apt to rejoice in triumph in other things in life? Your greatest need is salvation. And what this Jesus did was to purchase it for you. So, by seeing this Christ, by faith, believing that this Christ has come to you and bids you to welcome him as your Savior and Lord by faith. In fact, your eternity will hinge upon how you respond to this Christ. If you reject him, then you will on that day be rejected and will go to hell. But welcoming Christ as Savior and Lord and seeing your great need of him means that eternally you will be with that Christ. And so tonight, if you are not a believer, I exhort you. This Christ is put before you. How will you greet him? How will you welcome him? How will you respond to him? May you respond to him by welcoming him in repentance and faith, rejoicing in him because he is able to save you. He's willing to save you. Look to him. Welcome him. You will find in him a Savior who is able. God's purpose in this prophecy, pointing ahead to Christ, was to prepare their hearts to anticipate his coming, but to see him from afar. That they would see that this coming temporal military figure is but a small, tiny picture that God is using to illustrate to them this Jesus. The means of God preaching the gospel, unfolding more clearly the gospel to them. They too needed to see this Christ. They too needed to welcome him in their day with rejoicing and triumph. They needed to cling to him to find peace, rest, and security in the midst of an uncertain future. So we have, first, the destruction of Israel's enemies, and second, a king that's foreshadowing Christ. And then in verses 11 to 17, we see Israel's miraculous victory. Zechariah and the prophecy that he receives continues in that chronology through the destruction of the enemies and this foreshadowing Christ figure of Alexander the Great entering into Jerusalem. He's welcomed and celebrated. He moves on to what happened next in the history of Israel. Verse 11, we read, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. So we have three important things that I want us to see in these verses. First, God is motivated to act in response to a covenant. This is the covenant that God has established with his people. It's the old covenant. And that is what is motivating God in his faithfulness to the covenant to act. After Alexander, who died so quickly, 323 BC, the age of 32, just 9 years after he entered Jerusalem, his empire was divided between his four generals. Ptolemy, which ruled over Egypt, Seleucid, which controlled Syria Iraq and Israel. Lysimachus, Western Asia Minor, and Cassander, Greek and Macedonia. Important names in history. The Seleucid, which was the area of Syria and Iraq, and the Ptolemaic Egypt, those two became known in Scripture as the kings of the north and the south in Daniel 11. Israel caught in between their conflict and warring against one another in subsequent generations. The Jews were treated well for a time. But the warring between the king of the north and the king of the south eventually led to antagonism against the Jews. A particular Seleucid king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes decided that he was going to invade Israel and do a forcing of Hellenization. Up to that point, the Jews had been allowed to worship God and perform sacrifices and speak in the language that they spoke in, Aramaic, and enjoy all the things of their culture. But Antiochus Epiphanes decided that he was going to crush the Jewish culture and entirely replace it with Greek culture. The Jews, as it were, in the midst of this assault and defeat, were, as it's said in our text, prisoners in that waterless pit. Waterless pit is a picture of a dungeon, a cistern. They're prisoner to this Hellenization. And yet, God remembers his covenant and comes to them and says, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. There were many who were not willing to bow the knee to this Hellenization. The temple being turned from a place of worshiping Yahweh to a place of worshiping pagan Greek gods. Things came to a head. The Jews revolted. They turned from being prisoner to the stronghold. Language of warfare. They had hope that they could free themselves. God's promise to them is, this very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. Verse 13, for I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow of Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. God is using the united people of God, reflected by Judah and Ephraim, and they are going together to defend themselves against Greece. The Seleucids. Notice the language here. And I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones. And they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs! Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. God is declaring to them, there is hope, that though there will be a time in which you will be prisoners, God will remember his covenant. He is going to use the Jews. He will bend Judah, as verse 13 says, and fill the bow with Ephraim. He will stir up the sons of Zion to revolt against their oppressor. And when we look at the history books, the revolt that is being spoken of here is the Maccabean Revolt, 167 to 141. If you don't know much about this period of history, I would encourage you to read about it. It's a fascinating, amazing miracle how a ragtag group of rebels, numbering in the mere hundreds, could defeat professional Greek armies again and again and again, God bringing victory, unprecedented success. Eventually, the Greeks gave up. 152 BC was really the first established victory. Their independence was fully established in 141, and they ruled autonomously until the Romans came. And I've said in the past that the Gog and Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39, I believe, is describing the events of the attack against the rebellion and the revolt. It's interesting, as if you flip through the chapters in Ezekiel, you will see that there's a progression. You start about the mid-20s, and every chapter is judgment against the exact same places, regions, and cities that are mentioned at the beginning of this chapter here. And it's progressing chronologically through this same list in the exact order. If you look, you will see that Damascus is pronounced, that judgment is coming. Tyre and Sidon. Tyre especially is mentioned in detail. Gaza and Ekron and the response of the Egyptians to that. There's several chapters containing the Egyptians' fearful response to the advance of this conqueror. And then it moves into prophecies against Mount Seir, which is in the southern part of Israel, which would have been the exact pathway that Alexander took down the coast into Egypt, back up through the south country and into Israel, establishing the rule there. And then, in years soon after, the revolt. The coalition of nations and peoples that are mentioned there are recorded in history as having been either part of the Greek Empire of that time, or Josephus records peoples that were hired to fight for the Greeks. If you read those chapters, you'll recognize the similarity of language, God fighting on their behalf and giving them a miraculous victory. God gave the people, because of his covenant with them, victory and autonomy and freedom. Notice verse 16. And the Lord God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. The people dwelling in the land, being able to worship God as he is commanded, having the freedom, are as jewel stones in the crown being the land. They are a picture of God's power, God's success. And at the very end of Ezekiel 39, after the invasion and the victory of God, we read in verses 21 and 22, God says, "And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed in my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward." Why did God accomplish this miraculous event? He was displaying his glory and his power, so that the Jews would see and the nations around them would see and know. And God wanted his people to trust him, to see his prophecy of the future and see it come to pass and marvel at a God who knows the future, orchestrates the future, and controls it to his ends. Now, that Gog and Magog appear later in Scripture, in Revelation 20, the end of the age. And this Greek coalition that came against the people of God, that God won a dramatic victory over to display his glory, is a type pointing to a future reality in which the church, the Jerusalem of God, will be assaulted. And yet God will bring victory for his people. And the church will go from being a church militant to being a church that is triumphant. This Christ will return, and all of this history progressing us towards that point is preparing the way for his return. And he will come and will slay the enemies with his appearance, the voice that goes forth from him. The Jews needed to know that God was not again going to send them off into exile. And that though they were going to be controlled by future rulers and at times oppressed greatly, he was still going to be faithful to his covenant. He was going to save them. He was going to redeem them. He was going to give them, in the words at the end of our chapter, prosperity in the land. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. Language talking about that prosperity. And God is doing it. The beginning of verse 17. I prefer the ESV's translation there. God is the one who is being spoken of. God is the one who displays his goodness and his beauty in blessing the people and giving them all that the covenant had promised them in that temporal prosperity. That though the future was filled with difficulties and some really scary things, they could trust God and know that God was in control, that God was going to be faithful, and they didn't have to fear. God was going to remember his covenant and come to their aid and bless them. They needed to hear that. The future was uncertain, but God wanted them to have certainty and hope. And the same is true of us, is it not? We live in a world with much uncertainty. It's possible we could wake up tomorrow morning and find that a war has broken out in Europe. It's very likely. We don't know the future. But we serve a God who not just knows the future, but controls it unto his ends, which is the display of his glory and his power, making the people of God know that God is God. And so as we hear this account of, in the past, God assuring and giving confidence to his people, may that help us today as we live in uncertain times, a world that is ever-changing, a life of difficulty and struggle and trial and enemies against the church and the people of God. May we know that God is good to his people and that his goal through all this is to show to his people his goodness and his beauty. God is faithful. You can trust him with the future. God knows it. God's orchestrating it. He's controlling it to the end of your sanctification, your dependency on him, preparing the way for Christ to return and usher in his kingdom. Where then is there fear? God's in control. Trust him. Where then is uncertainty? Nothing is uncertain to God. He has not promised us, he has promised us to care for us and provide for our needs. He has access to all that we need. May that encourage us that God's faithfulness is to the end of our rest and safety and hope. The Jews needed that reminder that God is going to be faithful to his covenant, that though they were assaulted, they're not going to be destroyed. And maybe you, believers, spiritually, you need this assurance that God is faithful to you. And though you may feel like you're riding the waves that are breaking over you, God's faithfulness to you is certain and is as clear and sure as this history that God forecasted for his people. God can be trusted. God knows what he's doing. Will you trust him? Will you rest in him? Will you find safety in him? Will you in the here and now delight in his goodness and enjoy his beauty and his blessings? For that is the only way to live. Trust him. Trust him.